Ephesians chapter 4, please. It's good to be in Fairview again. Glad to see you all. I'm going to be calling upon your long-term memory this evening to remember the first three chapters that we looked at 2 years ago. Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll commence reading at verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Trust that God will bless his word to each one of our hearts. Now, you may or may not recall some of the remarks that were made when I was here 2 years ago in connection with this same epistle. I pointed out that it is one of five epistles that Paul wrote from imprisonment in Rome. In the order in which they appear, they are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 2 Timothy, and Philemon. They supply to us some of the richest ministry of the New Testament. Just goes to show that affliction is the ground in which we grow. And so we have this wonderful teaching from Paul. Now, I'm not going to go into a great deal of detail outlining the chapter, but I'll remind you of this. I pointed out that there is a parallel between Joshua and what we have here in Ephesians. Ephesians is to the New Testament what Joshua is to the Old Testament. We saw in connection with the book of Joshua a people who had been redeemed, Exodus chapter 12. They had in picture passed through the waters of baptism, that is the Red Sea. In chapter 14 of Exodus, they were feeding upon the manna that came down from heaven. That's chapter 16. They were partakers of the Holy Spirit, chapter 17. And when you come to chapter 25, God says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. So they are a people gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus in picture. That's the people of Exodus. Now they're at the River Jordan, and they're looking over Jordan. God has promised to this people that land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. When they cross over into the land, they are told, every place whereon the sole of your foot shall tread shall be yours. Now, God's long-term promise for them is that they will take possession of the totality of that land. But in the meanwhile, they had to take possession of their possessions. And so as they traveled through the land, they could say, "This is mine. This is mine. This is mine." They had to take possession of it. Okay. Then we find that while it is true that they had to take possession of it, it wasn't as easy as it appeared. Because in the land there were all the ites, you'll remember, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites and so on. The enemies in the land, and they were determined that they were not going to give up one inch of territory to the Israelites. Okay, when you come into Ephesians, in chapters 1 to 3, we have our inheritance. It's all ours. We'll never lose any of it. It's ours. But when you come into chapter 4 and 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, five times over you read the word walk, 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 and so on. And as we fulfill those injunctions, we are taking possession of our inheritance. But when you come into chapter 6, you discover that there's an enemy in the land as far as we're concerned as well. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickednesses in heavenly places. Now that expression, heavenly places, we saw was one of the keys to the epistle. That's where we are in Christ. We're seated in heavenly places in Christ. Five times over, you have that expression, heavenly places, as it reads in our King James. In the original Greek text, it's just an adjective, and we have to supply the noun. And there have been various attempts to supply a different noun, but I don't think you could improve on our King James as far as that is concerned. That's the territory that we've been brought into. We're going to enjoy it to the full in a day that is to come. But in the meanwhile, we have to take possession of it. So we're seated in heavenly places in Christ. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And we find that those spiritual blessings which are ours are given to us in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians. I won't go over all the ground again. Just mention some of them. For example, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Then we find we've been predestinated unto the adoption of children or sons and so on. A number of blessings that are ours in Christ. Come into chapter 2, and particularly in the latter part and into chapter 3, and he deals with the subject of the church, which is his body. Not the local assembly. That's nowhere seen in Ephesians. But you and I are part of the large thing, the church, which is his body. And every believer forms part of the church, which is his body. And so that's the theme of chapters 2 and 3. So we come now into chapter 4, and as I mentioned, five times over in chapter 4 and 5, the terms are used, walk. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Walk circumspectly. Walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Walk in love. Walk as children of light. And I have outlined the chapters according to those five statements of walking, except, of course, the last section, which has to do with the warfare that we've been called into. So let's go then, please, back to the beginning of the chapter, and we'll look, please, from verse 1. Paul says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you." Now, look back, please, to chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul says there, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, or as it should read, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So in verse 1 of chapter 1, he emphasizes his apostolic authority. And so that's what is being emphasized there, is the authority that he carries as an apostle. You come to chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles." So there we see his concern for the well-being of the saints. First thing I want you to notice there is that he doesn't say he's the prisoner of Rome. That would have been perfectly correct to state, but he doesn't say that. He's the prisoner of Christ Jesus. He recognizes that there is a divine purpose for which he has been incarcerated in Rome. He's not crying in his bib, as it were. He's not complaining about his circumstances. He recognizes that the circumstances he's in are the will of God concerning him. But you'll notice he goes on and says, "For you Gentiles." So he recognized that his divine purpose was, in actual fact, the writing of this epistle, as well as the Colossian epistle and so on. And so he was there on the behalf of the saints. Now we come to chapter 4. He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you." If in chapter 1 we have his apostolic authority, in chapter 4 we have his moral authority. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord." That gives him the right to speak. He's incarcerated in Rome for the sake of the Lord. He recognizes the Lord's sovereign rights over him, and he's subject to those rights. And so as the prisoner of the Lord, he could beseech them. So he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." So chapters 1 to 3, we have the vocation wherewith we are called. But chapters 4 to 6, we have conduct worthy of that calling. And so that's what he's emphasizing here. You and I have been called to a very high calling. That being so, we need to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling that we've been called to. We've been called to heavenly places in Christ. Interesting to see how Paul continues verse 2, "with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love." Now that wouldn't happen in the world. You know, in the world, if someone's called to some high station in life, it's characterized by holding the head high and being marked by pride and arrogance and so on. But not so when it comes to the things of God, with all lowliness and meekness. I want you to notice, please, in verses 1 to 6, we have walking worthy of our calling viewed passively, that is, as to our attitudes. Okay? That's what we have in verses 1 to 6. Verse 1, then, we have Paul's moral authority and appeal. So he exhorts that we walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. Verse 2, first of all, my attitude toward myself. He says, with all lowliness or humility. It's the same word in the original Greek text. So as far as ourselves are concerned, we should be marked by humility. I remember many, many years ago when we still lived in England, I was standing on a street corner. We were speaking, a few of us Christians, and a brother turned to me and said, "Dave, you know, humility is a very strange thing. The moment you think you've got it, you've lost it. The moment you think you've got it, you've lost it." Now, I don't know if that was intended to be a message specially for me, but I've never forgotten it. The moment you think you've got it, you've lost it. having low thoughts of yourself. I constantly pray that I might be more Christ-like, but at the same time not have an elevated attitude toward myself. To realize that we are really nothing and Christ is everything. All that we have in Christ is not due to super intelligence on our part or any kind of a moral claim we might think that we have upon God. It is entirely the grace of God. And the more acquainted we are with our Bibles and with all that we've been brought into, the more we should be marked by humility in our lives, a realization that it's all the grace of God that has brought it to us. With all lowliness, having low thoughts about, I don't say demeaning thoughts about ourselves. It's not a matter of looking upon yourself as something very unclean, but it's a matter of not having elevated thoughts about yourself. Okay, so first of all, in all lowliness. Then you'll notice too, not only lowliness, but meekness. So lowliness is a right evaluation of ourselves. Meekness is a right attitude toward others. A right attitude toward others. To be marked by meekness. Remember, we read of Moses that he was the meekest man in all the earth. You think of all of the abuse that Moses suffered from the children of Israel. He was the meekest man in all the earth. It's amazing how that man responded to the ill treatment that was so much meted out to him from the people of God of that day. Okay, now the second part of verse 2. And verse 3, we have my attitude towards others. You notice, first of all, he says, with long suffering. Now, there's a big difference between long suffering and what is translated in the New Testament, patience. Patience in the New Testament is not patience as we commonly think of it today. It's actually more the idea of endurance. Endurance has to do with circumstances. Long suffering has to do with people. We have to be enduring as far as trials are concerned, but we have to be long suffering as far as people are concerned. I wonder if that's true of you and me. Sometimes we find it hard enough to get on with our fellow Christians. And sometimes we can lose our cool with them. It's a great pity. We should be marked by long-suffering one toward the other. An ability to suffer long, regardless of what others might say towards us. So here we have a right response towards others. Then it says, forbearing one another in love. Here we have a right treatment of others, forbearing one another in love. So we should be characterized by love one toward another. Now notice, this isn't just people in the gospel hall. This is people who belong to Christ. That should be our attitude toward all believers in the Lord Jesus. Now I'm not advocating going to their places. You'll understand that, won't you? But when we come across other believers, these are things that should characterize our attitude and behavior toward them. Okay. And then he goes on and says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, the unity of the Spirit, I would suggest, is the subject of the latter part of chapter 2 and verse 3. That unity into which we've been brought, we've become part of the same body as other believers. You and I cannot make the unity of the Spirit. That has already been made. The Lord has made that. But we're to keep or to guard the unity of the Spirit. In a practical sense, I take it. You and I can't do anything that can do any harm to the church. You know, some people think of the church being in ruins. Well, the church is not in ruins. The Lord Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. One of our hymns says, though by schism rent asunder, and so on. Well, the church, which is his body, is not rent asunder by schism. You'll understand that. Because the church, which is his body, is a positional thing. It has nothing to do with politics amongst Christians or our behavior. We are formed into a divine unity. But in a very practical sense, we're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. And so this is what should characterize our behavior toward one another. Now, verses 4 to 6, we have seven unities that relate to all believers in the Lord Jesus. I'll draw your attention to the fact that in verse 4, we have one Spirit. Verse 5, we have one Lord. And verse 6, we have one God. So you can see the Trinity in the verses. But it starts off in verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. First of all, one body. That's the church, the body of Christ. It's not the local assembly. And every believer in the Lord Jesus, regardless of where they may hang their hat on a Sunday morning, is part of the church, which is his body. It's a positional thing. And so, by means of that one body, all believers have been formed into that divine union. Then, one Spirit, by whose agency the body was formed. Here we have an allusion to what we know as the baptism of the Spirit, or better, the baptism in the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into that one Spirit. That's the baptism in the Spirit. And by means of the baptism in the Spirit, the body was formed. Okay? Now, it isn't something that has to be reenacted every time a person trusts Christ as Savior. It's something that took place once for all on the day of Pentecost, and you and I came into the benefits of that the moment we received Christ by faith as our Savior. Some people have difficulty with that concept, and yet they don't seem to have difficulty with the fact that you and I died with Christ. Christ doesn't have to die every time a person trusts him. He died once for all, and we come into the benefits of that when we trust him. The same is true when it comes to the baptism in the Spirit. By means of the baptism in the Spirit, the one body was formed. Thirdly, one hope of your calling, toward which all believers are moving. One hope of your calling. I want you to notice that the verb is in the aorist tense. I've referred to the aorist tense here before. The aorist isn't a tense as we commonly think of it. The aorist is a point in time. Sometimes it's translated in the past tense, sometimes in the present tense, sometimes in the future. If we saw in Ephesians chapter 2, for example, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The verb to show is in the aorist tense. Yet it is obviously future, because it says that in the ages to come, he might show. So it expresses a point in time. Now, the emphasis of it varies. Sometimes there's no particular emphasis in it. It's just not speaking of any progress. But other times it is used in relation to decisive action. For example, Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. To present is in the aorist. Now, it's not a once-for-all experience in life, but what is expressing is the idea that there should be no vacillation. He's beseeching us that we commit our all to Christ, that everything is laid upon the altar. At the moment that we do it, it's with no intention of ever withdrawing that commitment. But we know in practical experience that there are times we have to recommit ourselves to the Lord. Okay? So sometimes it expresses decisive action at a crisis experience. Other times, in a gospel setting, it expresses a settled, unalterable result. Now that, I take it, is what we have here. It's a settled, unalterable result. One hope of your calling. It's settled. We'll never have it withdrawn. The Lord will never change his mind. That prospect for the future is ours, and we can look forward to the Lord fulfilling his promise of coming. Okay, now verse 5, please. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. You'll notice it does not say one Jesus Christ, or even one Lord Jesus Christ. The emphasis is upon his lordship. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. So here are another three things that link all believers in the Lord Jesus. First of all, one Lord, whose authority we all own. Now I trust that that is true of us, practically speaking as well as positionally. Do we really own the authority of Christ over our lives? Do you remember Peter in Acts chapter 10 when he saw that vision of the great sheet let down from heaven with the unclean creatures in it, and the Lord said, "Arise, Peter, slay and eat." Peter said, "Not so, Lord." You can't say "not so" and say "Lord." And you can't say "Lord" and say "not so." We must unquestioningly obey him. One Lord. He's Lord over all believers in the Lord Jesus. We've been bought with a price, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Therefore, we're to glorify God in our bodies. One Lord, one faith, to which we all subscribe. I take it the faith is the body of truth that the Bible teaches. I was going to say that we all believe, but it doesn't necessarily follow that all believers believe it, but it's still one faith, one body of truth that relates to all believers in the Lord Jesus, to which we all subscribe. One baptism, by which we all acknowledge our allegiance to the one Lord and the one faith. Now, I know there are lots of believers that have never been baptized, or maybe they've been what we used to call it, christening. You know, they've had water sprinkled on them. But nonetheless, baptism is intended for all believers in the Lord Jesus. I'm not going to elaborate on it. It's not my subject tonight. But by baptism, we are acknowledging our allegiance to the one Lord and to the one faith. Okay? So these are three things that unite us together. Verse 6. One God, into whose family we all have been brought. So it's not only true of us who gather in a gospel hall like this. We've been united to every believer in the Lord Jesus, regardless of what their theological standing might be, regardless of where they might go. We are all members of the same body, and our conduct toward other believers should reflect that. So we need to be careful of our behavior. Okay, one God and Father of all, who is above all, that is, he is preeminent over us. He is through all, that is, I take it, he operates through all believers. Not just us who gather in the gospel hall that God uses Thankfully, you know, if it all depended upon us, there wouldn't be much done, would there? But there's a great deal going on, even in other places, places we wouldn't be comfortable to go to. Yet, God is still using them. You know, I often think about Esther being in Babylon. Why was she in Babylon? Why wasn't she back with the remnant? Well, God allowed that, and he used her. Okay. So he's above all, he's preeminent, he's through all, he operates through all believers, and he is in all, he identifies himself with all believers. Okay, so 1 to 6 then, we see our walk viewed passively. Now 7 to 16, viewed actively, that is, as to my activities. Verse 7, please. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Every believer has been given a gift. We're all part of the same body. A body is composed of a variety of members. They all have their purpose in the body. I think I pointed out here before that gift is not given to the local assembly. Gift is given to the church, which is his body. So that there are men out there that know nothing about being gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, yet they are obviously very gifted people. They are very gifted at teaching the word or preaching the gospel and so on. So gift has been given to the church, which is his body. So what we're learning here is that God gives grace commensurate with the gift that he has given. Now, I don't know what your spiritual gift might be, and maybe you're wondering yourself what your spiritual gift might be, and maybe you've got all sorts of excuses as to why you're not functioning in your gift. I believe that every assembly should have men capable of teaching, but there are lots of assemblies where there's no one capable of teaching. Is it because God hasn't gifted anybody? I don't think so. It's because they've not done anything about it. When I was born, my legs were gifted to walk, but they couldn't walk. I had to discover what they were there for first. And then, having discovered their purpose, I had to develop the strength and the skill to use them. That's human responsibility. We have to develop whatever spiritual gift God has given us. And not all spiritual gifts are public. But whatever gift we've been given, we have to develop it. But there is grace available for the gift that God has given you. Okay. So, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now some brethren could give you a couple of hours on this verse, and they'll spend the majority of their time talking about the words, he led captivity captive. And what they will generally tell you is that the Lord Jesus led the saints out of Sheol. Okay, that's what so often we hear. I don't know where they get it from. I don't think they get it from the scriptures. The same expression is used in connection with Gideon. Lead captive thy captives, thou son of Obinium. The idea there is his enemies who had been defeated were to be led in the train of his triumph. That was a common practice. So I take it it's more the idea that the Lord in his ascension, in picture at least, he leads his enemies in captivity, the evil principalities and powers. He overcame them all. But what I do notice, and I want to draw your attention to, is that nothing is said in the chapter as to what that statement means. Ephesians isn't concerned with the first part of the verse. It's concerned with the second part. And gave gifts unto men. Do you remember back in 1 Samuel when David came back from Ziklag and he had destroyed the Philistines. He shared the proceeds of war with his friends. And that, I believe, is the picture that is used here. Okay. Now then, in verses 9 and 10, we have the explanation. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. Now that he ascended, what is it but also that he descended first into the lower parts of the earth? Now that could mean one of two things. There is a passage in the Old Testament that speaks of the lower parts of the earth as being subterranean. But there is another passage that speaks of it very obviously as the earth as opposed to heaven. And as far as this context is concerned, I'm happier with the second idea. It has to do with the fact that he came down into this world. He entered into the human experience. So what he is saying is this, the fact that he ascended, well, if he was going to ascend, he must have descended first. So he descended first when he came into the world. He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. We saw something of that in chapter 1 when he was exalted above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named and so on. Now we come to the practical application of what Paul is talking about in verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. He gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets and some to be evangelists and some to be pastors and teachers. It's not saying he gave some but not many. Okay? So we have here some of the fundamental gifts given to the church. Now, without spending time on it, I want to draw to your attention the fact that the first two mentioned are no longer with us. They were transitional gifts, apostles and prophets. The function of the apostles and prophets was to lay the foundation of the church. That's what we have back in chapter 1. Once the foundation is laid, you don't continue laying a foundation. You build upon that foundation. And so apostles and prophets are no longer required in the era in which we live. So he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, that's those that go out with the gospel, and some pastors and teachers. Now this is the only place in the New Testament where the term pastors is used in relation to spiritual gift. Okay? You've got the verb form of it in Acts chapter 20 and in 1 Peter chapter 5. And in both those contexts, it has to do with the elders, with the overseers of an assembly, that they were to tend the church of God. The verb there, to tend, is the verb form of this word pastors. But here I would take it the pastor is a wider sphere of ministry than the local assembly. I most often have illustrated it by a man that most of us know. He's with the Lord now. His name was Jim Bell. I didn't agree with Jim Bell and all his ideas. But Jim was a tremendous pastor. When he was a working man, he sold school furniture all over British Columbia. And he had contacts, some Christians, some unbelievers, all over the province. And everywhere he went, he followed up on those contacts. He was a pastor in the broader sense, not just seeking to tend the local flock, but seeking to be a blessing to believers in other places as well. Not, I don't mean other churches, but other localities. Okay. Now, verse 12, we see the twofold purpose of the gifts. Number one, for the perfecting of the saints. It was given for the full equipping of the saints. I want you to notice, please, that the word here for means towards this end, the full equipping of the saints. So these gifts are given not for self-display, but in order that the saints, that's the saints in general, might be equipped for whatever work God has for them to do. Now you can make that application to yourself. If God has gifted you in a public way, God has given you that gift in order that you might be able to equip others. I've often said that a teacher, a Bible teacher, should teach himself out of business. That is, he should so teach the saints, not just teach them what the Bible says, but teach them to teach themselves, to have the skills to be able to search the scriptures for themselves, so that there comes a point in time when the teacher's not needed, he can move on. Remember, for example, Acts chapter 11. They heard about the grace of God in Antioch, and so they sent Barnabas. And when Barnabas was there, he saw the grace of God and was glad, and he did what he could to help them. But recognizing his own limitations, he called for Saul. Saul came by invitation. It wasn't his initial exercise. He was invited to come and help. And for a whole year, they met with the church and they taught much people. Interesting, isn't it? Here are men, two men full-time in the Lord's work, and they spend a whole year in one assembly. It's pretty hard in a lot of assemblies now even to get a week. But they spend a whole year seeking to teach them. When you come to Acts chapter 12, it's a parenthesis. In chapter 12, we have the incident of Peter. Remember, James was slain with a sword and Peter was put in prison and so on. When you come to chapter 13, it takes over where he left off at the end of chapter 11. Now, there was in the church, which was at Antioch, certain prophets and teachers. And then there's a whole list of prophets and teachers in Antioch. A year after these men had begun to teach them. And it's in that context that the Spirit says, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." So they can go away now, because there are others that can carry on the work. See? So it's for the equipping of the saints. It's not a matter of, you know, this is an exclusive club and we don't want to pass on too much information because others will get to know as much as we know. No, it's a matter of giving what you've got in order that the saints might be built up in the things of God. For the equipping of the saints. For the work of the ministry. Now, the preposition used here for the second time is a different preposition. It means to the work of the ministry. I take it what it's saying is this, that these spiritual gifts are given in order that the saints might be fully equipped for service, and that service is the work of the ministry. That's what they're supposed to be doing. And so that is part of the responsibility of these teachers, etc., to fit them for the work of the ministry. And ultimately, for the edifying of the body of Christ, the building up of the body of Christ. So in our service for Christ, those of us who have a public role, just bear in mind that our public service, if we are fulfilling our responsibility, is actually not only helping local believers, but it's building up the church, which is his body. Okay, now verse 13, we see the corporate goal and the duration of the gifts. Till we all come in the unity of faith. I take it this is the end. This is the goal of these gifts. till we all come in the unity of the faith. Now, we won't come into the unity of the faith in this life. We know that. We won't achieve it. But I believe that what Paul is saying is that this is our goal in seeking to fulfill the ministry that God has given us. It's to see the unity of faith brought about. The point is this: if you don't aim for the sky, you won't reach the chimney tops. You have to go for the greatest goal. So we should be laboring for Christ to bring about the unity of the faith amongst the people of God, and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, that word for knowledge is a very strong word. It means the full knowledge of the Son of God. I can remember a very able servant of the Lord talking about what it's going to be at last when we're with the Lord Jesus. And he's talking about the fact that the Lord Jesus will reveal himself and we'll be enjoying that for ages. And then there'll be another revelation, and then another revelation on through eternity. And we'll never run out of information about Christ. It sounded very good, but that's not what it says here. When at last we're there, we will come to the full knowledge of the Son of God. You have difficulty with that? Well, I'll tell you how I think it works out practically. When we lived in Abbotsford, we were renting, and in our furnace room, there was a print. It was just leaning up against the wall. Whoever had lived there before obviously had discarded it. It was of no value to them. So I picked it up and looked at it. It was a country scene. And I thought it was nice. And so when we moved to Kamloops, we took it with us. And my wife hung it on a wall right near to our front door. And it was there for quite a long time, until one day I was going out the front door and I happened to glance at the picture and I saw something I hadn't seen before. Standing outside of the door of this country house, there was a black lady. I hadn't seen her before. Yes, I had. My eyes had seen the whole picture, but I hadn't comprehended the whole picture. So when at last we're with Christ, everything there is about Christ will be revealed to us, but it will take us eternity to take it in. But this is the goal we ought to be seeking to achieve now. Even though we won't achieve it, we must make it our goal in relation to our service for Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Then he goes on and says, unto a perfect man, a fully mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so that should be our aim in our service for Christ, is to see this total development of the church, which is his body. Okay. Now we come down, please, to verse 14. Verses 14 and 15, we have the individual goal of the gifts, that we henceforth be no more children. Now, there are a variety of words translated children. This word literally means without the power of speech. So it's the idea of an infant, a newborn baby, who can't speak, can't put words together. So he says then that we henceforth be no more infants, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. What we're learning here is this: how vital it is that every single believer be a Bible student. Every one of us should study our Bible. I'm not saying read a few verses every day. I remember a preacher who lived in these parts, and he used to think that as long as God spoke to you from out of the Word, it didn't matter if you only read 3 verses a day. What nonsense. If you only read 3 verses a day, how are you going to get through the whole Bible? It's all given to us. We're given a complete Bible, and God wants us to be aware of what is taught in His Word. So we need to become students of our Bible, not just reading our Bible, but trying to get beneath the surface of the Bible. Now, I know we have different degrees of capability, but to our own individual capacity, we should seek to study our Bibles. You know, to me, the most important thing about studying my Bible is read it, and read it, and read it, and read it. And when you've done that, read it, and so on. If you're going to study, if you've never studied a book in the Bible before yourself, start with a little book. Don't start with a great big one. You might find yourself discouraged. Start with a little one. But read the text over and over and over again before ever you start trying to get beneath the surface. And as you read it over and over again, certain words will stick out in your mind. Words that repeat themselves and phrases that repeat themselves. And then you'll see key verses and so on. You have to have an overall picture first before you start trying to study the individual trees, if you see what I mean. It is so important that we all become students of our Bibles. And this is the reason why that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. There are a lot of deceivers out there. You can hear them on the radio. You can see them on TV. They come and knock on your doors. You and I need to be established in the Word of God. If we get to know the Word of God for ourselves, we will never stumble when these people come and try to convert us to their ways. Okay. Verse 15, we see now that we become fully developed. But speaking the truth in love. Isn't that interesting? We have to speak the truth. But there's a manner in which to do it. Don't be abrasive. Don't be over dogmatic. But speak the truth in a spirit of love. Elsewhere, Paul says, let your words be with grace, seasoned with salt. Now, you know, salt, when salt gets into a wound, it can hurt. But it's got healing properties. But it's got to be with grace, seasoned with salt. So when you're trying to help another believer, don't chop their ears off. Be very gentle in the way in which you handle believers. There is a wisdom in dealing with people. Just like when you're dealing with a small child maybe who's got something very dangerous in its hand. You don't just try and grab it off them. You've got to use discretion as to how you can take it away from them. Maybe offer them something better. And so it is when it comes to spiritual things. So he says that we henceforth be no more children. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. You know, it's sad when you see a distorted person, isn't it? Someone with a limb that's shorter than another limb. And so on, all various forms of distortion of the human body. Well, as far as our individual experience is concerned, we should grow up into Him. That is, we should be healthy as far as our spiritual lives are concerned. Okay, verse 16, we see the body's dependence upon Christ. From whom? From Christ. The whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Here we see not only our dependence upon Christ, but our dependence upon fellow believers. You think of a human body made of a variety of members, and all the various members are functioning together for the well-being of the whole. And the nourishment passes through one part of the body to another part of the body, and so the body is building itself up. So it is when it comes to the spiritual. We need every believer in the Lord Jesus, and we should be part of the growing process as far as other believers are concerned. Okay, so God willing, tomorrow night we're going to start at verse 17 and we're going to go to the end of the chapter. You're going to hear some things you probably haven't heard before, but I hope you'll agree with me because I want you to be right. Okay, that's what they say anyway. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee for all that we've been brought into in Christ. Truly, Lord, we are of all men most richly blessed. We thank thee that not only in him do we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, but we thank thee that we have been incorporated into the church which is his body. We've been brought into union with every believer in the Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord, to see that we have a responsibility in function as far as building up other believers is concerned, particularly, of course, in relation to the assembly of which we form a part, but also in relation to other believers that we might know. We just pray, Father, that we will be a blessing to other people. Help us, Lord, to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we have been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. We just would commend us then to thee. Take us all safely home and bring us back again tomorrow night, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, we'll sing another hymn in closing, please. Number 197, 197. O Lamb of God, still keep me near to thy wounded side. 'Tis only there in safety and peace I can abide. What foes and snares surround me, what lusts and fears within, the grace that sought and found me alone can keep me clean. And so on, 197. Thank you. Oh.